If you turn to me, please, this evening to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, we're going to read just one verse together. Verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto treasure hid in the field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth, and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth the field. Not much to look at, and yet you will notice that there are in that verse a story cryptically told by the Lord Jesus. There are quite a number of things. First of all, you have treasure. We must find out what the treasure is. Notice the next expression, hid. We must find out what that means. A field. The chapter has told us already that the field is the world, which when a man, we know that's the Son of Man, has found, he shall have to find out how he found it and what he found. Then, notice he hideth it a second time. It was hidden in the field. He finds it. Then he hides it. And for joy thereof he goeth. And then he selleth. And the price that he paid, all that he had. And then he buyeth. And he doesn't buy the treasure. Buys the field. Because the treasure is in the field. Find a contrast there with the next parable. A pearl of great price, but he buys the pearl of great price. But here he buys the field to get the treasure in it. And as you examine then this little verse in the Bible, you find that almost every expression is pregnant with meaning. As you go through this chapter, you find that a lot of these parables are connected with the earth. You have the sower goes forth to sow. And you have four kinds of ground. It's connected with the earth. Then you have the man that sowed good seed in his field. Connected with the earth. Third parable, you find a man that cast the mustard seed into his field. Connected again with the earth. Then a woman, she has fine flour. The product of the earth. Now the treasure hid in the field. And so you're still, as far as parable number 5 is concerned, you are associated with earth. We shall find a distinction tomorrow. When we look at the treasure of the pearl of great price, it's connected with heaven and the depth of the sea. As far as our parable's concerned, it has no connection with the earth. Then in parable number 7, which I don't have time to deal with this week, you return to earth again, but there's a similarity between that and the pearl. For the pearl comes from the bottom of the sea, though it's sought by a man from heaven. And the parable of the good and bad fish has to do with the sea. So 5 to do with the field, 2 to do with the sea. Again, one other contrast before we go any further with our studies. Treasure. I wonder what idea that conjures up in your mind when you think about that. When I was a boy, I read an awful lot of books. Fiction books, I mean. I love to read fiction. And often, I was intrigued by treasure stories. Somebody would find an old map, possibly in an old box left by some miser who passed away.
And the folk that found them out, they studied it very carefully. They often amassed wealth and got a ship and crossed the ocean and found some far-off island, and the map led them to a particular place, and they hunted and hunted and hunted, and sometimes they found treasure hid on the island. When eventually they brought to surface the treasure, possibly an old chest, rusty with years, bound and locked and so on, when eventually they opened it, all before their eyes, rings and bracelets and earrings and jewels and costly materials, treasure hid on an island. So the Lord Jesus has that idea of things. Treasure hid in a field. Shall we say then, treasure is somewhat different to a pearl of great price. There's one pearl of great price. It is the fact there's only one that is important. That one is of great price. When you think of treasure, you think of multiplicity. You think of abundance. And you think of variety. And all of it together is worth the man selling everything that he had in order to get that accumulated treasure with all its beauty and its luster and its variety. You shall find this evening that that treasure speaks of Israel. It's two parts. It's 12 tribes. It's 70 elders. It's vast history. The multitude of its kings and its prophets and its priests. Multiplicity. Abundance. And variety. When we come to that one pearl of great price, all over and over again, only one pearl. There is one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And the idea you write over the Church of God is its oneness, not its variety, not its multiplicity. What is multiplicity? For there's only one church. Got the idea? And so the Spirit of God has given to us a picture of the abundance of treasure, Israel, and the oneness, the church, which is his body, that unique thing that began on the day of Pentecost and will be completed when we all come to the full measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ unto a perfect man, and then the Lord will rapture his church home. Treasure now. Well, you could put all kinds of instructions on the word treasure, couldn't you? If you're left merely to your imagination. We said last evening, we use our Bibles as a kind of dictionary or encyclopedia. When we have the word treasure, we're not going to guess. You've got to find the word treasure in the Bible. We've got to find the word treasure means in the Bible. And only on that basis can you interpret Holy Writ. William Kelly was very, very strong on this idea of things. He's talking of prophecy, of course, but he said, you must always interpret the Bible by things in the Bible. Never go outside the Word of God to find your interpretation. And so it is with these seven parables of our chapter. What does treasure mean in the Bible? we get that, we shall be able to build properly upon this parable that lies before us. Do you think who he's talking to? He's talking here to his own. His own. You remember? He started off talking to the crowd and his own. And parable number one was to the crowd and to his own. Parable number two was to the crowd, but the interpretation was only to his own. Then he told two more parables, of mustard seed and the woman with the leaven, and he told that to the crowd. But he gave no interpretation. But here, he's gone into the house, and there's nobody there but his own. 12 were there. And with the disciples gathered round about himself, he now begins to talk of a treasure hid in a field. Remember that many of these were John Baptist's disciples. Those who were waiting for the consolation of Israel. When John Baptist had appeared, they gladly must have gone to him and been baptized, confessing their sins and preparing for the messenger that was to come. Then, if they were that, they were pious, godly Jews. And as pious, godly Jews, the Old Testament scriptures would be very important to them. I want you to think now. You're reading almost the first pages of your New Testament, aren't you? When you go back a few pages, you jump 300 years to the prophecy of Malachi. And in the prophecy of Malachi, you read something about treasure. You read something about treasure. So you'll turn with me, please, now, to the last book of your Old Testament, the prophecy of Malachi. And in the prophecy of Malachi, chapter 3, and verse 16. This would be the last page of Holy Writ that had been communicated before the cross. Shall we say, would therefore be precious to those the Lord Jesus was talking to, as their last revelation before 300 years of silence. And in that last book in the Old Testament, remember it talks about the Lord Jesus coming as God's messenger? But it says there was a messenger coming before the Lord Jesus, John Baptist. And of course Malachi also means the messenger. So it was the book of the messenger. They were looking forward to the messenger. They believed, rightly so, that Elijah must come first. Malachi had said so. They believed that following Malachi, the Messiah himself would come. That's what they were expecting. So the words of Malachi would be very important to them. Now read chapter 4, verse 13, verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and talked upon his name. Now notice the next expression. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels, bad translation, in the day when I make up my peculiar treasure. I judge that to these dear disciples who were schooled in the Old Testament scriptures in their constant synagogue reading, that almost immediately there would come to their minds with the idea, treasure hid in a field. But Malachi had said about the day that was coming when the Messiah would come and he would make up his peculiar treasure.
So in our parable now before us, we have a treasure hid in a field. And a man is going to find that treasure, hide it, come back and possess the world to find it again. How much they understood of grouping those things together, I do not know. But the idea of peculiar treasure as a connection for these dear people, that while the nation was in a state of indifference, remember the seven wherein's of the Malachi, where every divine benediction that they had received was being questioned, even questioning if God really loved them and so on. That was the attitude, but in contradistinction to the attitude of the nation of questioning God's goodness, and the attitude of the priesthood in abandoning the covenant of priesthood, and the attitude of the tribe of Judah in abandoning the contract of marriage, shall we say, for that's the two things Malachi talks about. In spite of those ecclesiastical and moral departures from the word of God, says Malachi, there was a little group. Was a little group. And that little group were standing aloof from the nation's indifference, standing aloof from the priest's departure from the covenant of the priesthood in Phinehas, standing aloof, they weren't into marrying with the Gentiles around them and abandoning their former wives, called in Malachi the wife of their youth. No, these were people morally, doctrinally, and worshipfully walking with their God, says Malachi, quoting the words of God to them. Then, in those circumstances, they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. The Lord hearkened and heard. The book of remembrance was written before him of them that feared the Lord, talked upon his name. Says, they shall be mine in the day when, with all its multiplicity, with all its variety and beauty, I gather together my peculiar treasure. You find a partial fulfillment of that now when you come to the Gospel according to Luke, don't you? And you remember that there are two whole chapters occupied with seven people. And those seven people are associated with the Christ of God in the days of his birth. There's John Baptist, of course. There's Zechariah and Elizabeth. There's Mary and Joseph. There's Simeon and Anna. Two whole chapters. Numbers upon numbers of verses about those people. When the seven great men of earth at the time can be passed over in one verse. But you say, those seven men, the great men on earth, surely they should be esteemed as treasure. I was going to say God throws the lot out as dross. Looks upon those seven humble folk associated with the person of the Lord Jesus. Fix them up and puts them within the covers of the Word of God, if you like. He's saying they are my peculiar treasure. Those seven lovely persons, infinitely precious to heaven and to the Christ of God, they shall be mine in the day when I gather together my peculiar treasure. Think of the value that heaven put upon old Simeon when he lifted the child in his arms. Think of the value that heaven put on old Anna when she spake to all who were in Jerusalem concerning him. Are the other great men of earth valueless? But to heaven, peculiar treasure. Shall we find comfort for our souls today? None of us here among the great of earth. We've been born and we'll die, and I suppose the world will never hear our names. Heaven looks on
and because of our appreciation of God's blessed Son, and the place we give in our hearts to worship Him and to serve Him, heaven takes notice again. Them that fear the Lord talk upon His name. Can I say, we ought to talk upon His name more? We ought to be occupied with Himself more. As we do, heaven will find pleasure. In that sense, we shall be a treasure to heaven, though not the treasure, which is Israel. Now, that's a verse taken from the end of the Old Testament. Now, well, excuse me with all these books. I have to have all these books because I can't get all the Bible in one book. The size I have to read. Well, now, we'll go back into our Old Testament, shall we? And in our Old Testament, we'll turn to Exodus chapter 19. While Malachi comes at the end of Israel's history as a nation, Exodus chapter 19 comes at the beginning of the history of the nation of Israel, as they come out of Egypt to go through the wilderness and to go towards the land. And in this 19th chapter of the book of Exodus, you read in verse number 1, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they unto the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, and saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Israel, and to the house of Jacob, and to the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then shall ye be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. So we come now back to the beginning of Israel's history. They're standing before the mount. God is pleased to reveal Himself to Moses and to them in all the moral excellence of His character. How, He says, if you keep my laws, and if you walk in my ways, that is Israel as a law-keeping, obedient nation. He said, if you're that, you will be unto me a peculiar treasure above all the nations of the earth. So God looks down from the glory, and He sees the nation of Israel. No doubt about it, here they are. That redeemed, delivered people out of Egypt, no doubt about it. It's the nation of Israel. God says, if you walk in my ways, if you're characterized by obedience, you'll be my peculiar treasure. Of course you say, but Israel didn't walk in God's ways. We know that. They departed from His commandments. And consequently, they were taken into captivity, and they are today largely dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Not a treasure collected together, like the idea of our fiction stories, but instead of that, a treasure scattered. Scattered over the face of the whole earth. But He says, you will be. Will be. A peculiar treasure unto me. Above all the nations of the earth. So you think of all the nations of the earth, and remember, God placed the nations of the earth according to the number of the children of Israel. He had Israel in mind in the dispersion of the nation, and there at their very center, ultimately, with Christ in their midst, He, the God, who knows all about the nations. Various passages in the Old Testament teach me this, that He's going to lift the nation of Israel high above the nations to make them in the coming day the supreme and superior nation in this world of ours. This idea of a peculiar treasure, the preciousness of it, peculiar, singular, only one of its kind. He's going to bring it to himself. Going to exalt it above the nations of the earth as God's very own. One more passage in the Word of God before we leave it, to make sure that I write it on your very minds that the treasure is Israel. You'll go to the middle of things now. You go to the book of the Psalms. And in the book of the Psalms, Psalm number 135. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise him, all the servants of the Lord. Ye that stand in the house of the Lord, and in the court of the house of our God, praise the Lord. For the Lord is good, and sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. Now why? For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure. Not enough? From the beginning of the Old Testament, Israel's history, to the end of the Old Testament in the days of Malachi, I think you'll agree with me now that the treasure is Israel. Looked at prospectively in a future day, when in a future day Israel will walk in obedience to the commandments of the Lord. Walk with him when, as the word of God says, he will write his word on their minds to think the word of God. Then he'll write his word on their hearts to love the word of God. And in the day that they do that, they will be his peculiar treasure. I think what will suffice for that subject this evening. Now, we come back to the idea then, have established that it is Israel, a treasure hid in the field. Now what's the chapter say? Chapter 13. And chapter 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field. Point number one. Then the treasure's found. And it's found by the man. And then it is hidden again. The field, we're all conscious, is the world. No doubt about that. Treasure then is Israel. It's hidden in the field. Now you go back in Israel's history. And you think of the lordly days of David. And the lordly days of Solomon. And possibly again, several times over, in the Old Testament scriptures, days when the nations of Israel and Judah were great, manifestly great, in this world of ours. You say they weren't hidden. No, ambassadors came and went from Jerusalem. Even the enemies of the Lord's people, talking to their particular governments, talked about the days when Israel received tribute from the nations round, and in the days of their bondage, of course, they were paying tribute. There were days when everybody knew that Jerusalem was the metropolis that God was blessing. There were days when David was on the throne. There was days when Solomon was making silver as cheap as stones in the street. Then in the days of Jeroboam number 2, in the days of Uzziah and Jeroboam, Jeroboam had succeeded in pressing back the borders of the nation of Israel,
until it almost had reached the territorial limits that were outlined to Abram in the book of Genesis. They were the days of Israel's greatness. Israel was not hidden in those days. Very public. Everybody knew them. Center of commerce. Center of business. Center of power. Conquerors of the area in which they lived. But our parable says the treasure hidden in the field. So in our thinking, we've got to come now to a point in Israel's history when she is no longer manifestly great, no longer swaying a scepter over a wide area and being courted by the rest of the nations of the world. And you remember, because of the departure of the Israel section from God, God sent the Assyrian armies in order that approximately 10 tribes might be taken captive and scattered almost worldwide. And the treasure, the potential treasure, was hidden in the field. Got the idea? No longer in the land of Israel. No longer occupying the part of the land we would call Samaria. A secret people taken captive by an Assyrian monarch, and in the place of those people, you remember that he put his own people in the land, and then God sent wild beasts amongst them, and in order to placate the God of the land, he sent in priests to teach the people the worship of the God of the land, and they worshipped God and other gods. So you have the Samaritans in your New Testament. Ah, yes. But the nation scattered. Scattered worldwide. Hidden. In the field. And then? No. And you go a bit further in Israel's history, and you find that while the Israel section had played the harlot with many lovers, her senior sister now, Judah, plays the harlot with many lovers and becomes more wayward in her ways than her sister before her. God sends Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonish army in order to take the main two tribes way into captivity. They're marked out, of course, in Malachi for you. Two of the tribes anyway. Tribe of Levi, tribe of Judah. There was Judah and Benjamin, part of Levi, taken away captive. Again, a second time, a treasure hid in a field. But now our Lord Jesus comes. He's born in Bethlehem. He's the man that comes and he's going to find a treasure hid in a field. We already said how he comes and finds the treasure hidden in the field. For those marked out in Malachi are found in the first two chapters of Luke's Gospel, surrounding the infant babe Jesus, are these seven godly folk part of the treasure hid in a field. Got it? Oh, they can talk about the consolation of Israel. They can talk about the future glories of the great king. They can talk about him reigning and possessing the throne of David. Oh yes, they are connected with Israel. Their treasure hid in the field. And he came. And in those hours of infancy, he was in the center of the treasure hid in the field. But I go on and I come to John's Gospel. And you remember in that lovely first chapter of John's Gospel that John, having said, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world," and then the next day following, "Behold the Lamb of God," two of John's disciples left him and they followed Jesus.
And so begins a chapter where you see one after another being associated with the lovely person of the Lord Jesus. From Andrew and Peter, I suppose, from John and James, from Philip and Nathaniel, as you go down the chapter, what are they? Well, they're part of Israel. Yes, they're Israel. They're treasure hid in a field. And so while the Messiah is not in their midst, as far as they know, John's disciples, they are looking for the consolation of Israel. Here they are. He came and he found a treasure hid in the field. There's one after another, they say wonderful things about this person. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and in the prophets did write. King of Israel, the Christ of God, they found him. He found them. Almost magnetically attracted to his lovely person. He found a treasure. Hid. Field. Now in your thinking, please, I won't bother you to turn to it. You go to John's Gospel chapter 10. Please remember in John's Gospel chapter 10 there is not one parable of the shepherd and the sheep, but two parables of the shepherd and the sheep. And they are distinct the one from the other, and you spoil the sense if you confound the two together. First of all, he that entereth in by the door of the sheep is the shepherd of the sheep. All that others come over the wall, break in, thieves and robbers. And there had been those before the days of our Lord Jesus who had pressed themselves into Israel, claiming to be some great man, the New Testament says, but they were impostors. They were not the true shepherd of the sheep. So the Lord Jesus in parable number one, he introduces himself as the shepherd entering into the sheepfold. And what's the sheepfold? Well, Israel. Israel. Israel's not a flock. Israel's a fold. The church is not a fold. The church is a flock. So what's the difference? Well, a fold has a wall around it. Has restrictions going in and coming out. So Israel had a middle wall of partition, got the idea from the Ephesian epistle, a wall round it. Middle wall of partition put there by God, not to be reckoned among the nations. A middle wall of partition amplified by the traditions of the fathers are a fold. Fold. He that entereth in by the door into the sheepfold, the shame is the shepherd of the sheep. The door. What's that? The door into the sheepfold. I go back into the Old Testament scriptures and I read, Thou Bethlehem Ephrathah. This was the door. When the Magi came, in order that they might find the Christ child, the religious leaders of Israel could say, that's where Christ will be born, Bethlehem. And so our Lord Jesus entered into the fold by Bethlehem, the door. Somebody else will say, well, there's another door in the Old Testament scriptures that he must enter by. So the word of God says, a virgin shall be with child. He must come in via the virgin birth. And he must enter in by Bethlehem. He that entered in by the door into the sheepfold. Same is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth. Porter, number one, John Baptist. Number two, Spirit of God. Both could be equally true. Remember, God has said to John Baptist, you go baptizing with water. And in the process of your fulfilling all righteousness, that is in your public ministry, one day there will come to you a man. Don't know that John didn't know who he was. He's his cousin naturally, half cousin. One day there'll come somebody to you. And when you see the Spirit of God descending on him in the form of a dove, you'll know, this is the Son of God. He says, I saw, and I bear record, this is the Son of God. So he entered in by the door into the sheepfold, and the porter openeth. And the porter, having recognized the Spirit of God's sign that this was the Son of God, the porter opens the door and becomes the introducer of our Lord Jesus to the nation of Israel. So he'd come, and he'd come to the fold. What did he find in the fold? Lots of sheep. Lots of sheep. The shepherd of the sheep had come into the midst of the sheep. The treasure. Treasure. All there they were, already. How, says the Lord Jesus in that parable, when he putteth forth his own sheep, he was going to put forth his sheep out of the fold. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, who were already in the fold of Judaism, when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them. Calvary. The nation was going to put him outside the nation by way of the death of crucifixion. And when he's going to put forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, Calvary in the way out. And he leadeth them out. So he led his own out in association with him. That 40 days in which he appeared to them passed. The 10 days of celebration in heaven. And there he is now exalted on high, and the Spirit of God comes down. Ah yes, he says now, second parable. Talked about a fold, and the treasure in the fold. How, he says, I cut the sheep, and I led them out of the fold. So they're out. And other sheep I have now, he says, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring in association with those he'd already led out. There shall be not one fold, please, but one shepherd. It has a lack of walls. It has liberty. You shall go in and out, liberty. And instead of being held together by the walls of Judaism, held together by the attractiveness of the shepherd, the Lord Jesus himself. And so he's come. He's found a treasure hid in the field. As far as Calvary, past Calvary, he's in the midst of the treasure, absolutely valuable to himself. Follow me thus far? Let's take a step or two further now. Take a step a few further. What does it say, coming back to our chapter? The kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth it. It was hidden. He found it. He hid it again. It's twice hidden. That means, well, we've seen how he came and he found the treasure. It was hidden. He found it. He hides it again. Hides it again in two peculiar ways. Those that he came unto, who were in the Jewish fold, and he led them out. He led them into the one flock, with the one shepherd. So instead of after that being associated with the nation of Israel, the treasure, they become associated and part of the church of God. Not the treasure hid in the field now, part of the pearl of great price, in that sense, those disciples. Others, 120 of them, men and women. And then all those who must have come into blessing during the life of the Lord Jesus and really loved him, his sheep. Saved during the days of the four Gospels, they become members of the church in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. And in that sense, he's not working toward Israel, but now building up the church. You'll agree, you have a transition period between his dealings with Israel and his dealings with the church, for dispensations always lap. And so they lap in the early days of the Acts of the Apostles. So he hideth the Jewish people there who were saved during the years of his public ministry. He finds them, they're brought into the church of God, and in that sense, they're hidden again. Would you say that didn't end his dealings with the nation of Israel? Well, no, it did not. And you'll agree with me that in the early days of the history of the church, the predominant number of those who were born again were of Israel. They were of Israel. Mostly Jews who were saved. Day of Pentecost, it was Jews and proselytes. Then as you go through the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, mainly Jews. There are several occasions in the Acts of the Apostles where Paul says words to this effect. Seeing that ye have judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we turn to the Gentiles. And while... If you don't understand what I'm talking about, ask me afterwards. While in Acts chapter 3 and 4, Peter offers to send back Jesus Christ. What's it say? Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. God shall send Jesus Christ, who before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the time of the restitution of all things. There is Peter offering to send back the Lord Jesus to set up his kingdom and reign. Shall we say, up to that point, God has been dealing with the nation of Israel as manslayers. Peter says to them, I wot not, brethren, that ye did it through ignorance. They crucified Christ ignorantly, as also did your rulers. That is to say, he's dealing with them as murdering because of their ignorance. A sin of ignorance. Manslaying. But when they martyr Stephen, stone him to death, they send an emissary, Stephen, to heaven after Christ, if you like, sending him there as an ambassador, and Stephen's arrival in heaven was saying to heaven, we will not have this man to reign over it. So the second offer of the kingdom to Israel, Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4, is rejected by the rejection of Stephen, Acts chapter 7. And gradually, God's dealing with the nations declines until in chapter 13, chapter 18, and the last chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, where Paul has arrived in Rome and he brings together in Rome the Romish leaders among the Jews, tells them the message of salvation, how they can be saved through Christ. They reject the salvation of God, and says Paul, from this point onward, the salvation of God is now sent unto the Gentiles, and they will believe. From that time onwards, there develops a preponderance of Gentiles in the Church of God, and a decreasing number of Jews, for blindness in part has happened to Israel, and a veil of unbelief is upon the members of the nation of Israel, apart from a few who are the election of grace. You see,
He found the treasure.
Some saved he associated with the church. The others he offered to the nation, the kingdom which they rejected, and they would not have the king. And so because they turned against the king and rejected God's salvation, you close the Acts of the Apostles with Paul turning round and said, now the salvation of God is gone to the Gentiles.
And you, Israel being judicially blinded, God is today, says Peter, calling out of from amongst the nations a people for his name. And you have the full development of the church period without any distinction between Jew and Gentile in the church. And God has commenced that and is developing that new thing. But as far as the nation of Israel is concerned, gone into obscurity, hidden, second time, by Christ, because of their rejection, hidden again, in the field. That will bring you to the year 70, where in fulfillment of the words of the Lord Jesus, that the king was angry with those who ill-treated his servants. They took some and entreated them spitefully and slew them. And when the king heard thereof, he was wroth with those men. He destroyed their armies. He burned up their city. Thus the Saviour foretold the destruction of Jerusalem. Year 90, I suppose, at Masada, was it? Israel put up their last defence. From henceforth, the nation of Israel, with all that lies before it of being throughout a millennial age, God's peculiar treasure, so precious to God, hidden among the nations of the world. Ezekiel chapter 37 gives you the picture. As Ezekiel looks upon a valley full of dry bones, very deep valley, a very great number of bones, and they are very dry, because they have been dead a long while, hidden among the nations. Got it? They are hidden, hidden. So as many of them don't know what tribe they belong to. Many of them couldn't tell you if they're in a priest or the tribe of Dan. They don't know. This is a very interesting verse, and I think it's Ezra chapter 2. It says that those of Israel who cannot tell what tribe they belong will have to wait without knowing what tribe they belong to until there should be one arise who has the Urim and the Thummim, and he'll tell them what tribe they belong to. That's Christ, of course, the priest with the Urim and the Thummim. Will be able to tell to the tribes of Israel what tribe they belong to in the coming day. They're scattered, peeled, unknown. What's it say? It says he saw the treasure hid in the field. He hid the treasure in the field. He hideth it. For joy thereof. Oh yes. Isaiah 53, please don't steal it from the Jews. Belongs to Israel. He shall see of the travail of his soul, shall be satisfied. When Israel is brought to himself in the coming day, the joy that will fill the heart of the Saviour. And anticipating that joy, got it here. Oh, I know the Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him. You say, the church, yes, yes, yes. Amen. But here, the joy set before him is the joy of having the treasure, Israel. What does he say? For joy, for joy. Because he found the treasure. He's hidden it, he's coming back to get it. Because he's hidden the treasure in the field, and he knows exactly when he's going to come, and he's going to take them all around himself. In days of millennial glory,
For joy he hideth it, and goeth and selleth all that he has. Same expression relative to the pearl of great price. Selleth all that he has. Telling me that the same work of Calvary that has saved our souls will be the salvation of Israel. Same work of Calvary that will cause Christ to take the church to his bosom, loved the church and gave himself for it. That same blessed work on Calvary is the basis of all the blessings that will come to Israel in the coming day. Both of them, the depths of Calvary, the price he paid, sold all that he had. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for our sakes he became beggarly, that we through his beggarliness might become rich. And for Israel he sold all that he had to have that peculiar treasure with all its sparkling beauty to be his in a coming day. How precious Israel is to Christ. Sold all that he had. What he sold all that he had for? To buy the treasure, I repeat, no, to buy the world. Treasures scattered all over the world. By creatorial rights, he has the world. And by redemptive rights, he has the world. And the day is coming from all over the world. He will bring back into the nation of Israel, into Israeli territory, there in the land. He'll bring them all back. To do it, he must control the world. And he's bought the world. Having bought the world, he'll cause Gentile nations to take hold of the Jews in the coming day and help them back to Israel. And give them back to the Lord as an offering to God. He controls the world. The world is going to send them back. The idea? He sold all that he had. Buy the treasure. Hid in the field. No. That brings us a problem. No. Israel's already back in the land. Yet the Bible speaks of a future bringing back of the nation of Israel into the land. Huh? Mean that for 40 odd years. Nation of Israel. In the midst of the land. Yet the Bible talks about a future bringing back into the land. And foolish people. I must use a term like that. A lot of foolish people talk about prophecy in our day. They've been doing it ever since I've been alive. I remember the travesty of the period of the last war. When book after book was written proving that Hitler and Mussolini were the beast and false prophet. Quoting the words of Hitler and the words of Mussolini and the words of Stalin. And all of it is proved to be bunkum. Because foolish men and women who don't read their Bible properly try to interpret prophecy. In our day there's a lot of ignorance too. And I tell you this, if I wanted to crowd this hall so that the galley was full and you had to put in chairs and fill every square inch, all I've got to do is to say all the fantastic things I can find about prophecy. And the more fantastic I become in my ministry, the more the folk will come. Prove that in England. We had a man in England who had a tent in Liverpool. And he taught that one of the American... foreign secretaries
prominent man. He taught by going into the man's history that he was the beast of the book of the Revelation. And the saints came and they packed the tent every night. And they cut bits out of the paper and they made scrapbooks and they filled them up with everything about that man. Kissinger. He said he was a beast. And the people came in crowds. Because fantastic interpretations of prophecy. Kelly was right, you know. He said you only interpret the Word of God by things in the Word of God, not by what's in your daily newspaper or in the media. Now, that by the way, Israel's back in the land. What is Israel back in the land for? Somebody says, you know, Ezekiel chapter 37 says that the dead nation of Israel, the dry bones, well, wind's going to blow upon them, word of God is going to come to them, they're all going to rise up, an exceeding great army, and they're all going back into the land. And when they go back into the land, somebody says, no, that's the fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 37. Appalling ignorance of the scriptures. Ezekiel 23, I think you'll agree with me, becomes before Ezekiel chapter 37. But the people who thus expound Ezekiel chapter 37 have never read Ezekiel chapter 23. Or is it chapter 22? Look it up in your leisure. It talks about the day when God is going to scatter Israel. And it's a scattering after the days of Ezekiel, which will be the scattering following the start of the church. The end of the Acts of the Apostles, if you like. The scattering as they are today. And the next verse says, I'm going to gather Israel. It says, I'm going to gather Israel as men gather iron and brass and tin and copper. I'm going to gather them into the midst of Jerusalem, and I'm going to blow upon them in my wrath. And that, beloved saint of God, is yet future. That is the day that the New Testament talks about, of the great tribulation. The time of Jacob's trouble. The day of the Lord lies yet in the future. For Israel is yet to pass through a period in its history in the second 3.5 years of the 7 years that follow the rapture. And in that second 3.5 years, the day of the Lord, great tribulation. Israel is going to pass through more suffering than it's passed through in the whole of its awful history. In our day, we are seeing the beginning of the fulfillment of Ezekiel 23. He's brought them back into Jerusalem, not for blessing, but for judgment. Brought them back into the land to pour his fury among them. Said he'll do it so that they may know that I am the Lord. But this is not their coming back into the land for blessing, but their coming back into the land for cursing. Not come back into the land to welcome their Messiah. Come back into the land to make an agreement with the beast and the false prophet. And those who attempt in that coming day in any way to be faithful, even to Judaism, will be persecuted by the beast and the false prophet. And those who are back in the land will doubtless, most of them, be scattered again. And to be back, fulfill Ezekiel 23, bring them back
into the cauldron of a smelting fire in order that he might bring them into judgment. So they're back in the lane for that. What's it there for? So they're going to be scattered again. The book of the Revelation talks about the dragon, the devil. Talks about the middle of the 70th week of Daniel when he's cast down out of the heavens and he's cast onto the earth. Says that when that takes place, he's going to persecute the woman, Israel. She's going to flee into a place where God will take her for protection for the 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. That is the faithful remnant. The rest of the nation to be scattered to the face of, over the face of the earth, and the dragon is going to pursue them into every corner of the earth. Israel to be scattered again. Then there will be many of them in the land when Christ comes, when he comes to reign. What will happen then? Well, there will be the apostles section that will be destroyed when Christ comes to reign in glory. There will be many others. Jerusalem will be surrounded by enemy armies. Those enemy armies will be triumphant. The main part of Jerusalem will be taken and the women ravished. People taken into bondage. Zechariah 14, the opening verses will tell you that. And when Israel is surrounded by that, the chapter says, then will the Lord go forth and fight as he fought in the day of battle. A divine strategy. What's the divine strategy? The divine strategy, you go back to Exodus chapter 15. What did God do? He divided a sea and took his people through on dry land and destroyed all their enemies. That's divine strategy. Zechariah chapter 14, he'll not divide a sea, he'll divide a mountain. Half of the mountain will shift this way, half the mountain that way. Between them, like there was in the Red Sea, a very great valley through the mountains, not through the sea. And the people will flee into the valley of the mountains as far as Azal. They'll flee and they'll escape. That's to come in the future. Zechariah 14, read it for yourself. Now, you go over in your thinking now to another passage. You must read Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25 says, the Lord will come down. He spreadeth his wings like a swimmer, spreadeth forth his hands to swim. And he will knock all the Gentile nations who will surround Jerusalem off their mountain peaks, if you like, when he comes to reign. When the armies of the earth have surrounded Jerusalem completely, and the Jews are like a woman in travail, just whispering her last before she dies. So Israel will be as weak, just as that. The word is a whisper. Whisper. Just a faint whisper. So weak. And in the midst of their battle, suddenly, something will appear in the sky. And they look up. And they'll say, this is our God. We have waited for him. And he will save us. The pierced man of Calvary will be descending in the sky. All these mighty angels in flaming fire declaring vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment. Ah, yes. Blessed day that's coming for the deliverance of Israel. You come just at that crucial moment. Come to save his treasure that he has hidden in the field.
went to Calvary and paid the price to purchase it. And then with mighty power he'll come, the Lord, says the word of God, who returns from Edom after he's put that nation beneath his feet. Who is he? The Lord, mighty to save. Come as the Savior of Israel. This is our God. We've waited for him. He will save us. That treasure? Remember, all Israel shall be saved. Can I repeat that? Put a limit on that word all, will you? All Israel shall be saved. For I judge that Israel will not accept the Antichrist. The apostle section will. The nation of Israel at large will not accept the Antichrist. The nation of Israel will not accept Jesus Christ as their Savior today, nor tomorrow. But they won't be so foolish as to accept the Antichrist. But when they see him coming down in the clouds of heaven, they see the pierced man of Calvary. His hands and his feet pierced. Plain truth dawns upon their souls, and they'll say, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement to procure our peace was upon him, and because he bore the stroke we have been healed. Hear them say, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, but he's been our Day of Atonement offering. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Then that nation, cleansed, pardoned, Spirit of God coming upon them, their minds loving to think his word, their hearts loving to do his word, they will then obey his commandments, do his will, says the Savior. They shall be mine in the day when I make up my peculiar treasure of his name. Shall we pray? Our God, we bow in thy presence in the lovely name of the Lord Jesus. And we bless thee for all that thou hast done in the person of Christ. Not only for us as sinners, and for us as members of the Church of God. We thank thee, O God, for the words that were spoken at the birth of the Lord Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. That's a true scapegoat. We thank thee he went to Calvary. He bore their sins in his own body on the tree. And as a result of his Calvary work, he's purchased the world. And as a result of his Calvary work, he will bring the nation of Israel to himself in a coming day. We bless thee, they'll gather round his feet. They'll worship and adore him. They'll acknowledge the work of Calvary was all for them. The nation loved by Israel's God. The nation loved by Israel's Savior. We pray, Lord, for the nation of Israel as we bow before them. We know that their coming salvation as a nation is yet future. Yet, God, please to save an election according